We're in 1 John, and we had gone down to talk about the Antichrists, or simply Antichrist. There's no article in the Greek. And it talks about in verse 19, they went out from us, they were not of us, but it should be manifest that they were not out of none of us because they left us. There are probably two senses in which Christians can leave other Christians. And what might those be? I'm sorry? Oh, okay. But assuming the false teachers, the false Christians are still alive, the Antichrists, in what two ways might they leave a local congregation? Number one, they leave physically and they go worship someplace else. But actually, before that happens, they have, in a sense, already left the group, right, and left Christ by doing what? Yes, by subscribing to and perpetuating or generating false teaching. And it's interesting that the New Testament uses the word false because the word false always implies the opposite, which is what? Truth, right? In fact, John talks about Christians being in truth, walking in truth. Christ said, I am the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. And so these people left, as John said, so that it might be manifest that they were really not among them. That although they were in the assembly, their lives were different. We found that in chapter 1 because some of them were saying, I have fellowship with Christ, and yet they were walking in darkness, right? And they said they had no sin, and they made God a liar, and so on. So by their actions and by their teaching, they really, even though physically present, weren't part of the group, were they? Because the group, and hopefully any group of Christians, are those who are walking in the light, those who admit their sins, those who go to the Father and the Son, Christ the propitiation, Christ the advocate, and so on, with an admission of sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So, unfortunately, undoubtedly, at some point, those false brethren were with, and that John indicates that, with them physically, but they weren't with them spiritually. They had already departed from the truth. And that became evident by the contradictory statements they were making about their spiritual lives. And their spiritual lives were simply not in tune with the scriptures, were they? They were saying one thing, doing another, living another way. And so John says it was appropriate that they left us because that demonstrated they were never really a part of us anyway. Now, there are those who teach, of course, that once saved, always saved, and they would go to Acts chapter 8 with Simon the Sorcerer, and they go over here, and they would say these people were never what? Never truly saved. Well, that's really a contradiction of the context, and both with Simon the Sorcerer, because Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, Luke records that he was immersed like the other Corinthians. And so he uses the word believed, that he believed like the other Corinthians. So if you indict Simon's faith, who else do you have to indict? All of the Corinthians, right? And so if you take the position that once you're saved, you're always saved, and that these people never were Christians, then you'd have to indict the whole group of Corinthians. Now, no doubt, they had spiritual problems. But Paul never seemed to have doubted their sincerity at the time of their conversion. The problems popped up later. Yes?
Simon the Sorcerer was in Samaria, not Corinth.
Well, I understand that. But what I'm saying that he was baptized, with Acts chapter 8 indicates he was baptized with the Corinthians. And he would, refresh my memory, it is failing. Yeah, so the Corinthians were immersed, and so was Simon along with them. And so the point is, if you indict Simon's genuineness, then you have to indict theirs as well. Yes?
Well, obviously, you wouldn't want to use this passage to say anybody ever left a congregation was not a faithful Christian. There are legitimate reasons.
Right.
You know, people move away or something like that. But it does reflect that, like you said, there was a prior division that took place in their understanding.
Mm-hmm. As they found out later in one of John's epistles.
Apparently, there was enough faithful teaching of the word and so on that they were not made to feel comfortable, or maybe they were disciplined, who knows.
Right.
They did leave then at that point. But I think that's kind of the natural kind of thing that happens. You know, if you've got a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, of course, in any disagreement like that, both sides.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not going to be able to continue, you know, kind of like two cats fighting in a burlap sack, you know. I mean, something's going to have to happen, and I think that's what you see here. Naturally, there has to be a parting of the ways, and so fortunately these brethren left, and that left the faithful ones to carry on, you know,
I was searching for a passage, I'm sure you know where it is, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, where it talks about division, and it's...
Yeah, there had to be a division.
To clarify who was true to the faith and who was not. So unfortunately, as Paul warns and Peter warns, false teachers are always going to be around. Paul talks about those transforming themselves into ministers of light, but they're really ministers of the devil. And that's, you know, pretty difficult for people to say you're of the devil and your teachings really are demonic. I remember a passage in, I think, 1 Timothy where it says that the teaching of, my memory is just, they talk about these old people's moments. Now I forgot where it's going. I'll forget it. Okay, well, 20 through 27 here are devoted to the subject of anointing. We know from the Old Testament that anointing was done in at least two instances. Number one, it was done to the high priest, and it was done to kings. What was the purpose of anointing? And they physically poured literal oil on their heads, and it dripped down and so on. So, what did it signify?
Being specially chosen and set apart for some task.
Okay, and it indicated God's approval of them. So, in verse 20, John says, "You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things." And then he goes down through 27 and says, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and it is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him." Now, those verses constitute sort of a bookshelf concept, at least as I see it. So this has caused, as you can imagine, some various interpretations of the so-called anointing. Some people would take it literally, Pentecostals and others who believe that people have a literal indwelling, as the apostles did, of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it would manifest itself in what kinds of things? What? Okay, performance of miracles is one thing. What else? Okay, transference. But more fundamentally, it indicated that they had a supernatural knowledge of God's word, right? Acts chapter 2, the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Did Peter have to consult with the 11 and say, okay, let's make sure we synchronize our sermons so that you don't preach one thing over here, John, and that Peter's preaching another thing over here, and et cetera, because you've got 12, in my view, understanding at least, of Acts chapter 2, there are 12 sermons going on. The crowd, as I understand the context, began to divide itself as each apostle began preaching in a different language. Then people would gravitate toward that gospel, because it says, how is it that we hear everyone in his own language? And so these groups gravitate toward each of these 12 preachers, but we don't have a record of 12 sermons, do we? And why do you think that is? This is just sort of an aside, and I'll get off that.
Yeah,
you know, the same Holy Spirit inspires the same sermon, although in different languages, to this thousands of people who've come there. So one view of some brethren is, you know, Acts 2:38 says, be immersed, repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people take that literally and say, okay, when you have done that, you have become immersed in the Spirit. You can do the same things that the apostles do and so on. Brethren use the term the ordinary measure of the Spirit. And they discriminate because, you know, when you were immersed, could you speak in other languages? Could you perform miracles? Could you do what the apostles did? Well, when it comes down to our actions, our experiences, we know that's not true. So in what sense, and this becomes really a controversy even among brethren, in what sense are we led by the Spirit? In what sense does the Spirit live in us? Because John clearly says, each Christian has an anointing of the Spirit. Now, it may raise the question, well, then what happened to this other group? If they had the anointing of the Spirit, and that later in chapter 4, verse 1, John says, don't believe every spirit, test the spirits. And of course, then it raises the question, what does he mean, test the spirit? Are you testing the Holy Spirit? Are you testing some ethereal spirit that people claim to have? Or does the word spirit here mean something else other than what dwells in us? The miraculous. Right. But that still raises the question then, you know, because some disagree with what does it mean that we have this anointing? Because when you get down to verse 27, he says, as a result of the anointing, you do not need that anyone teach you. What is the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it taught you, you will abide in him. So does that mean that we need to give up Bible studies because we're taught by the Spirit and we know everything, and so why should I be teaching? Why should Tom teach? Why should Nathan teach? Why should anybody teach? Because if you take this literally...
Well, it's very passive. It's written for the purpose of saying you have this anointing, it abides within you. You need to see that it continues to abide in you. That speaks of some personal responsibility and effort on our part to remain in the Spirit of God and for him to remain within us. Of course, God is willing. That's not the issue. It's our sin and rebelling against the teaching and giving up that and so on. And I do think it's right to connect this with the Spirit because, you know, all throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit is portrayed like water that's going to be abundantly poured out on God's people. Here, John's using the language of anointing, you know, just like oil was poured out, here the Spirit's been poured out on us. So we've all been anointed, and so we're all anointed ones. Well, of course, the word Messiah is the word anointed one.
Right.
So in a sense, we are Messiah. It's not capital M, the Messiah. But just like Jesus is the Son of God, we're sons of God. You know, he's the servant of the Lord, we're serving. And so he's the anointed one. We are also anointed with him. And then, of course, that ties in also with the anti-anointed one. You know, that's what you have going on. sharing in the anointing of Christ and being with him, being Christians, or we're opposed to that. And those that were opposed have left, and those that have left behind are the faithful ones. But they need to maintain that faithfulness. That's the point of the whole passage. Not, you've been planted by God, sit back and enjoy the ride.
Yeah. And the present tense is really throughout this whole epistle. Abiding in him, not sinning means continually obeying. Charlie? Right. And John later uses the word here. They, it really comes down to, you know, what does it mean to, he's simply auditing or auditing what somebody says, you're listening to what they said, or he talks about those who hear God and those who do not hear God is involved in this. Well, in verse 21, he says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and no lie is in the truth. That's, if I understand it correctly, part of the anointing. He said you don't have need that anybody teach you because the anointing of the Spirit, the conception of truth, the imparting of truth, and so on, if I understand what he's saying, is part of the anointing. And he says if you have been anointed, then it's, you, your life is distinguished by knowing the truth and living the truth. Others, as in the context here of the book, are living a lie, aren't they? They claim to know the truth, they claim to walk in the truth, but they're walking in a lie. And so they're antichrists as a result of their conduct. So who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. This is one of the tests that John gives. In another passage, he says, if anybody denies that Christ has come in the flesh, he's an antichrist. Here he says, if he denies Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's certainly those are connected, but they're also, in my mind, at least somewhat distinguished. Because, number one, we know that... these false teachers, I've suddenly forgotten, the Gnostics and others had taught that Jesus never came in the flesh. And that's why John introduces this letter by talking about we've seen him, we've touched him, we've heard him, and so on. But obviously also connected with that is the denial of Christ's divinity. And I don't know if necessarily, because my... I have a limited knowledge of Gnosticism. And there were, from what I've read, really various variations of Gnosticism in the first century and the second century. So, like false teaching, it tends to morph into other kinds of things. But he does indicate here in the epistle that there were at least two tests, and probably more, that indicates whether or not these people were really followers of the Christ. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. There are, you know, some people who say, well, I don't believe in Christ, but I believe in God. Well, John says that's a contradiction. Not possible. You cannot disclaim the Son as the Muslims do. They say, well, Jesus was a great prophet, but that's strange because he claimed to be God in the flesh, so that makes him a liar. But they said that Muhammad is the last and the greatest of the prophets. And there are others, of course, who've denied the divinity and continue to deny the divinity of Jesus. But he says automatically, when you do that, you deny the existence of God, because Christ and God are one, aren't they? And so he has a list of arguments here, tests, if you please. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Beginning of the world? Probably not. Beginning of their walk with Christ? Beginning of Christ's revelation in his teachings on earth? If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, there's that word that's going to be used several times. It's in the present tense, right, Tom? It means continues to live in you. Can a Christian dump the knowledge of God in his or her life at some point? Well, if not, then I don't know how to account for some of the empty pews in this building. Because when we were here over the years, there were some people who came here to services. Now, there are two possibilities. Either they're going somewhere else, or they're not going at all. And when people leave the building, as Tom said, certainly in any area you can go somewhere else and worship, which is, you know, free choice. But if you end up embracing false teaching, I remember when we went to North Street, there was a family that ended up right down on 56th Street with a denomination. And I've known of other Christians who've left the Lord and embraced denominational teaching. And people are free to do that. But that doesn't mean God approves of their lives. And so as people left in the first century, so people will, all through the centuries, some people will leave the Lord and embrace agnosticism, atheism, or, you know, other kinds of teaching. But he said, if it abides in you, then you automatically abide in the Father and in the Son. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about a test. Everybody's familiar with that. We've all gone to school. But he talks about a spiritual test. He says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether, as to whether you are in the faith. Now, that implies that a person's either in the faith or not in the faith, right? Outside. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Okay, well, that means that at some point a person can be disqualified, or a person never was qualified, if we can use the opposite of that. Never a part of Christ, never abode in Christ, and the Father and Son never lived in that individual. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now, why is that connected, do you think, with what he's been saying? Why does eternal life just suddenly pop up? He's been talking abiding in or not abiding in, and Spirit leading us, etc. Jeremy?
It reminds me of the passage in Ephesians. It talks about the Spirit, we're sealed with the Spirit, and that's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I wonder if there's something in the false teaching about denying the resurrection, you know, denying the Son, denying the resurrection, and they're cutting themselves off from eternal life.
Well, we certainly know that was true with Corinthian church, right? 1 Corinthians 15 indicates, I suddenly can't quote the passage. Evil companions corrupt good morals, is the old King James. The idea is these people in Corinth had been corrupted by somebody who said there's no resurrection. So Paul labors in that chapter as it's divided to prove, yes, there has to be a resurrection, or you're not in Christ, you're still in your sins, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So he gives all these if-then arguments. And it may be in this, I'm not as acquainted with Gnosticism as I probably could be. I don't know if they denied the resurrection of Jesus. I guess in a sense it was implicit, because he was never in the flesh. How could he ever die on the cross and be resurrected? So a good point. I guess when you think of it, that's really has to be part of their teaching. If nobody in the flesh, then nobody on the cross, and there no body was raised from the dead. It's almost stupefying to think that somebody can teach that, and yet they do, and it's still around, And in something like that, it'll always be around until the Lord comes again. Because false teachers are here and have been here, and they'll always be here. And that's the warning of Peter and others. So don't be surprised that somebody arises from your group and starts teaching that something is false. As you know, we have false teaching going on among churches of the Lord. People calling themselves followers of Jesus are teaching things that are false. And then God will decide. Eternal life, obviously, is the end result of abiding in Christ, isn't it? And that's why he continues to emphasize you need to abide in Christ. If you don't abide in Christ, you don't have the promise of eternal life. If we leave the Lord in our teaching, in our moral lives, spiritual lives, and so on, then when life is over for us, eternal life will not be our inheritance. Yes? Right, right. And that's, you know, it's like putting a promissory ring on. I think in one passage it refers to that, as well as a down payment as on a piece of property, et cetera. But that's God's promise, right? So when a young man in some culture puts the ring on the girl's finger, he says, I promise you that we will marry and we will become one. And so that's God's promise, and God never goes back on his promises, does he? That's why with the word faithful, you can trust God. God is faithful. That when he makes a promise, pleasant or unpleasant, God will keep the promise. And so he says, I've written these things unto you concerning those who try to lead you astray, one translation says, or deceive you. Well, you know, there again, if you read, he said, I'm trying to insulate you against people who will lead you astray. What does that imply? That you were with Christ and you're going to be led away from Christ. It just amazes me that this particular doctrine is so prevalent in the denominational world. Because if you read the scriptures, like the little word if, the conditional word if, is in so many passages that it just has to say that if you don't do it, then these are the consequences, just as in the Old Testament.
And I think that's the context for the next verse. You know, he's not saying you know everything there is to know.
Right.
And you don't need to be taught anything. I don't need to write you this letter. In regard to the fundamental truth of who God is and that he came to this earth and gave himself to redeem us from sin, you heard that message from the beginning. You've accepted that. You need to make sure that continues to abide within you, and you confess that and live by that.
Mm-hmm.
And don't be deceived by these people who are coming along with some other doctrine or idea about who Jesus was or, you know, whatever, and they're trying to lead you astray. You don't have to have anyone straighten you out about that. You know, you're not missing anything. You don't need someone coming in and saying, well, here's some information you don't know.
Yeah, and that's, of course, what the false teachers do, whether it's David Koresh, somebody else. Oh, I've got a new revelation for you. Here's something that you never understood or was never clear to you, and I've got the lowdown on it. And if you follow me, then, you know, you'll be enlightened. So, they promise something that they cannot deliver. I'd come across a passage in 1 Corinthians that is very similar to Galatians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, for if he preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, and if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. I'm not, that's kind of a strange phrase. But
in,
right. And, of course, he iterates that in Galatians when he says there's only one gospel. If you accept another one, there'll an angel come from heaven and preach it, which, you know, there are claims in one religion. That's exactly what happened. The angel Moroni came down and revealed it to a certain individual who started his own church. Okay, and as Tom says, the anointing doesn't mean, he uses the expression, you don't need anybody to teach you. It isn't that you know everything, because that was sort of the spirit, unfortunately, of some of the Corinthians, that they were haughty about their knowledge, and Paul kind of puts them in their places. But as Tom said, we have a knowledge through the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures of the fundamentals of God's Word, the death of Christ, the purpose of his death, the promise of eternal life, et cetera, et cetera. And then he says in 28, and now little children abide in him, and means continue to live in Christ. Don't give it up, don't deviate. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What's the confidence? And he talks about the return of Christ, and I'm assuming, although that I think people misunderstand some of the latter passages, chapters in Matthew, and they take the return of Christ to be literal, when in fact my understanding of the passage is that it's his, quote, return in the destruction of Jerusalem, as opposed to his return, as pointed out in 2 Thessalonians, when the trumpet will be blown and the archangel and Christ will come down and the dead will be raised, et cetera, et cetera. Our confidence, why do we need confidence? And what's the source of our confidence? Okay, abiding in him, living in him, gives us confidence that what's going to happen? That at his appearing and his coming, we don't need to be ashamed, he uses the word. Anybody translation use another word other than ashamed? And what would that signify, that a person is ashamed when Jesus comes? Has to bow his head and say, oh no, I didn't do as much as I could do, or... And what does it signify to be ashamed at the coming of Christ? There's a passage that may be used different ways, that every knee shall bow, and you know, certainly in some ways that's true now, and it may be literally true at the judgment, I don't know, that to every knee shall bow. Charlie? Okay, but it's more consequential than that, isn't it? You can't say to the Lord, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, please, I'm so ashamed. Now, please, can I go to your right hand? Because I just expressed my shame. It's deeper than that, isn't it?
Well, it's like everything they believed in is a lie. They've denied God. They've denied the resurrection. They've denied judgment. And you're going to find out that all of those things are true.
Right.
And only those that have understood this fundamental truth that God has come and redeemed us and we put our trust in him, that person will be able to stand, not because we'll strut around like peacocks and, oh, look how I've done a lot of things I'll be ashamed of, but if there's going to be some big screen in heaven that my life gets shown there, to crawl under a rock somewhere, but our confidence is in Christ.
And what is Jesus going to say to those of whom he is ashamed in the judgment as we picture the judgment? I don't know you. I've never approved of you. Who are you? And that's going to be a sad day for eternity, isn't it? For the shepherd to turn us away and said, you were never part of my flock. Okay, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And he's going to use that figure later in the gospel here when he talks about being born of God. And that goes way back to John chapter 3, and I think that's the first time, at least in the book of John, that we have the concept of a birth. And we call it the, you know, new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And of course, suddenly he's perplexed. What do you mean? I have to go back through my mom's womb and repeat this whole cycle? And of course, Jesus said, no, you don't. He's amazed. You're one of the Sanhedrin and you don't understand this. So the new birth is a concept carried throughout the New Testament. And it's a kind of a birth, but it's a different kind of birth. It's a better birth. It's a different birth that one must experience before he can become a part of the kingdom and for Christ to dwell in him and he in Christ. And he bases this on the practicing of righteousness. You know that everyone who practices righteousness, and that's the, again, ongoing present tense, is born of him. And so what's the opposite of that? People who are not really born of Christ are those who do not practice righteousness. Okay, the question is, okay, what's righteousness? God is a righteous judge, but this is a different sense in which we...
Well, I think it always comes back to loving your brother, and that becomes clear here a little bit later in chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
The one that does not do righteousness, that is the one that does not love his brother.
Right.
I mean, there's any that God's told us to do, what is righteous versus what is not. And any wrongdoing, any sin is righteousness. But for John, it always comes back to keeping his commandments, abiding in Christ, walking in the light. In practical terms, it always comes back to treating your brother the right way.
Right.
Because that's what shows that we really have grasped the very nature of God, that it's about this relationship. Our relationship with God is what it should be, and that shows in our effort to serve others in imitating that very character of God.
Mm-hmm. Jeremy?
Yeah, it's interesting to me that that's the kind of thing that John keeps coming back and emphasizing. And I made this point on Wednesday, but it's really striking to me how not very often in the New Testament letters do they directly address false teaching. I mean, maybe they are more than I realize, just because I'm on the other side of it and I don't exactly understand the false teaching as well as I would like, but what does John keep saying? It's like, go back to what you know in the beginning. It's not the way we would address it. It's like, okay, here are the 5 points of Calvinism, and here's where they err. He doesn't do that. He just says, you know the truth. You know what's been from the beginning. You know you're supposed to love your brother. You know practice righteousness. And, by that, you're going to be able to discern error. I don't have to spell out for you where this false teaching is getting off.
Mm-hmm.
You should be able to recognize truth from error. And I just think that's really telling.
Okay. And this issue of loving our brother raises the question, isn't that automatic? Why do Christians have to be reminded to love their brothers and sisters in Christ? You talking to me?
You spend 5 minutes with them.
Well, so you think that's pretty prevalent among Christians, that we don't demonstrate enough love toward each other?
Well, because ultimately that's what we're created for. Every failure ultimately is that.
Mm-hmm. And we are created in God's image. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do all families get along well? Physical families? No, not necessarily, right? There is often divisions among families. Some family member won't, this family won't talk to this family member, et cetera, et cetera. And it's sad. And does that same thing happen in the Lord's church? Unfortunately, yes. Where I become more important than anybody else, and my feelings get hurt, then, I won't talk to people. I won't interact with them. I won't do things for them and so on because they got my feelings hurt. And so he builds this concept of love. If you love God, you love your brothers and sisters. And he says, if you don't love your brothers and sisters, then you don't what? You don't love God. Whoa, that's quite an indictment, isn't it? That if I hate my brother and sister, if I refuse to help my brother and sister in time of need and so on, then God's not in me. He can't live in me because I'm a person who doesn't love other people. Do we love the world? Should we love the world the same extent to which we love our brothers and sisters? Well, no, I'm not sure that we end up that way because, number one, they're not members of the family. But on the other hand, you know, Galatians teaches us to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Yeah, and expressing in the Sermon on the Mount, there are expressions of the way we should love our enemies, not to seek vengeance, you know, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. I think the point of the New Testament is not we love Christians more than we love non-Christians, but relationships are supposed to be two-way streets, and only with fellow believers who...